Good evening, one and all. We're glad that you're here. I invite you to take your Bibles, turn with me to the book of 1 Peter, and just leave your Bible laying open there. In just a little while, we're going to look at this great New Testament epistle as we continue a study that we began this morning. So we pointed out this morning, the scope of our current national conversation regarding marriage is rather illustrative of the fact that our society has ceased to consider and to regard the will of God. If anyone's thinking on marriage should be given serious consideration and be at the forefront of this debate, it is his. But more and more, our fellow citizens and elected representatives are rejecting what the Creator of marriage has said about this oldest of institutions, and we're presently moving toward a rejection of what God has stated regarding gender. In fact, even many who assert that marriage is between a man and a woman, I don't know if you've noticed some of the wording that people choose, but when they assert that marriage is between a man and a woman, they do not refer to this marital arrangement as biblical. You might hear them call it traditional marriage. But they're getting away from even calling it biblical marriage. But beyond this, there are so many other things that God teaches about marriage that our culture has rejected a long time ago, to the point that many professed Christians no longer believe them to be worth fighting for. The underlying premise of our studies today, this morning and this evening, is simply this, that it is God's will on marriage which must reign supreme. He created it. As we said this morning, He alone has the sovereign right both to define it and to regulate it. And He certainly desires that marriage be the union of a man and woman. That is really the title of our two studies today. That's what God desires, not a man and three women, not a man and a man, or a woman and a woman, or some other perverted arrangement. But a man and a woman. But as we saw this morning, there's more to God's will on marriage than simply a man saying, I do, and a woman saying, I do, and committing their lives to one another. God expects the man and woman, number one, to be eligible to be married, and we talked about that. Secondly, to stay together for life. And thirdly, to work together with a mutual motivation, spirit, and devotion to God's blueprint concerning the roles that He ordained for marriage. But there's one more thing about the man and the woman that we need to consider, and we've saved that for tonight. Point number four. I think this is such an important point that it demands a separate study. And here it is. God desires, ultimately, for marriage to be between a man and woman who seek to be like Jesus. If there's one point, ladies and gentlemen, that sums up everything that God wants the man and woman both to be and to do in marriage, I believe it is this one thing. And of course, this is fully realized when you get to the pages of the New Testament. But the more the man and woman in marriage become like Jesus, the better each of them will fulfill their roles and the better that their marriage will become. In fact, we've already seen this point emphasized in some of the passages that we considered this morning. Remember, we looked in Ephesians chapter 5. You don't have to turn there. Stay in 1 Peter. But in Ephesians chapter 5, we see this idea that men are to pattern their headship in the home. After who? After Jesus. The husband's role model in becoming a better husband is Jesus Himself. Because no husband loves his bride the way that Jesus loves His bride, so completely, so selflessly, sacrificially, unconditionally. Becoming this kind of husband is not something, guys, that a man can fake. If he's going to be the kind of husband that Jesus is, he must take on the character of Jesus in his life. He must learn to think like Jesus. He must come to value what Jesus values. He must deny himself and take up his own cross as Jesus emptied himself and came to earth and took up his cross. That's part and parcel of being a disciple, isn't it? He must come to cherish the woman who agreed to marry him the way that Jesus already cherishes that woman and died for her so that she could become a holy child of God the Father. The husband must desire his wife's salvation as Jesus does. And thus the entirety of what a husband is to be and to do is tied up in this point. Being like Jesus. If you want to be a good husband, be like Jesus and you will be a good husband. But the same is true to a great extent with the wife. Now it's true in Ephesians chapter 5. Her role, the wife's role, is compared to what in Ephesians 5? The church. But did you realize that wives elsewhere in Scripture are taught to pattern themselves after Jesus in the fulfillment of their role to be like Him? That brings us to the book of 1 Peter, because I believe in 1 Peter, wives are urged to pattern themselves after Jesus in the fulfillment of their role. Remember, the epistle of 1 Peter was written primarily to Christians who were suffering. Suffering a lot, suffering because of their faith in Jesus Christ. And this epistle certainly helps Christians who are suffering to adopt the proper view, to view the suffering in a proper light. For example, in 1 Peter 1, to just kind of establish in our minds what this book is about, verses 6 through 9. 1 Peter 1, verses 6 through 9. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. You see, Christians are suffering. So that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And though you do not see Him now, but believe in Him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. And so here in the opening sentences of 1 Peter, he is beginning to provide them with perspective. He's offering words of comfort. Go to chapter 2 and verse 4. Where he says, in coming to him, this is to Jesus, as to a living stone which has been rejected by men. You see, Christians were being rejected by society because of their faith. And he's saying, listen, your master was rejected. But how does God view him? Choice and precious, verse 4. Verse 5, you also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood. You see how he's putting their sufferings in perspective? To offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Then you come down to verse number 9 and he says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So you see what Peter's doing to try to strengthen their faith in the midst of trials. But Peter goes beyond that. The fact was, the suffering they were enduring had the potential of impacting every earthly relationship they were in. You might be sitting there wondering, what does this have to do with marriage? Well, Peter's going to get to marriage. He's going to begin to talk about the various earthly relationships that they had. You can imagine, the temptation would exist for someone suffering as much as they were to become cold and bitter toward the rest of the world, to become so discouraged by their plight, they just begin to be cold and bitter toward everyone. And so it was critical as disciples of Jesus that they respond properly to the people around them. Because as Christians, there were still souls to influence. And so beginning in chapter 2, Peter gives a variety of instructions concerning how Christians should behave toward various people, the various relationships that they have. For example, he talks to them about their behavior toward non-believers. Chapter 2, verse 11. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. So that's one relationship he speaks of, their relationship with non-believers. Then you come to verse 13. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution. He speaks of the Christian's relationship to government. Then you come to verse 18. Servants, be submissive to your masters. There's the relationship with one's earthly master. And in all of these examples, Peter is urging them to adopt an attitude of humility, an attitude of submissiveness. And then you come to verse number 21. Who is their role model for such an attitude of humility and submissiveness? It is certainly Jesus Christ. He says, "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously." And so in the midst of talking about earthly relationships, he stops to remind them who their ultimate example is. And then, beginning in chapter 3, he continues talking about earthly relationships. And beginning in chapter 3, he talks about what relationship? The marriage relationship. And notice in verse number 1 that he tells wives whose example they must follow in the fulfillment of their role. In the same way, you wives. Did you catch that? He's talking to wives, and notice, in the same way. What way? What sort of attitude, what sort of demeanor, what sort of disposition has he been talking about? An attitude of humility, an attitude of submissiveness, and who's their example? Jesus Christ. And so he then says to wives, in the same way, wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives. In fact, he does the same thing with husbands, verse 7. Do you notice? You husbands, here it is again, in the same way. He's not done talking about this. In the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way. All that to say that Jesus is the ultimate role model for both husbands and wives. I don't believe there's any better way of capturing God's vision for how our roles in marriage should be viewed and pursued. So with the rest of our lesson, what I want to do is I want us to think about some of the qualities that Jesus himself possesses, which both husbands and wives each would do well to emulate in their marriage. Now, if we're going to talk about qualities of Jesus, that could be a very, very long list, couldn't it? We could go through our Bibles and probably come up with a list of 100 things this evening, but instead of doing that, instead of coming up with my own list, I want to use a list that is right here in 1 Peter chapter 3. Tonight, we're going to look at verses 8 and 9. Because the Apostle Peter, as an apostle and also, remember, as an elder in the Lord's church, is much more qualified to speak on things that are needful for husbands and wives than I am. So we're going to use his list. These six things will help every relationship that one has, but they certainly will also help marriages. Notice at the beginning of verse 8, it says to sum up. You see? What he is going to say in verses 8 and 9 essentially capture everything that he has been saying to the Christians about their earthly relationships, including the marriage relationship. And so let's consider these six qualities together briefly. And we're going to point out as we go through these that Jesus certainly possesses all six of these. And men and women serious about their marriages will seek to imitate these qualities in their lives. Number one, your outline is right in the text tonight. Okay, so there's no guesswork about what's coming up on the slide. We're going to take these in order. First, husbands and wives should strive to be harmonious. Now, I'm reading from the New American Standard. The New King James, I believe, says of one mind. And so he says, to sum up, all of you be of one mind. Now, when we're talking about being of one mind, And the idea of being unified in mind, a lot of times we're talking about our relationships one with another within the New Testament church. All kinds of passages that speak to the need for brothers and sisters in Christ to be of one mind. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 10. Philippians 2 and verse 2 are some passages that come to mind. Romans chapter 15 and some others. But this same quality is needed in marriage. One mind, harmonious. Now, am I saying that husbands and wives will always agree on everything? No, I'm not saying that. But listen, you're not going to have that in any relationship, are you? But it doesn't mean that harmony isn't possible. Jesus, in coming to earth and acting in harmony with the Father's will, is our ultimate example of a harmonious spirit. In fact, we mentioned Philippians 2. Let's go there and read several verses. Philippians chapter 2 and verses 1 through 8. Where there the apostle says, Philippians 2 and verse 1, "Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." You see, Jesus sought to harmonize his will with the will of the Father. That's what he prayed in Gethsemane. "Not my will, but your will be done." And married couples would do well to imitate this spirit. And so married couples need to discuss things like whether deeper faith and holier lives and a stronger family are top priorities for the marriage and the family. And with that, whether or not the family's schedule of activities is helping to achieve that, or is it working against that? Husbands and wives need to sit down and talk about that. Make time to talk about that. Make time to talk about things like how things like money management and the discipline of children should be handled. Harmony is developed in these discussions by establishing areas of agreement and building upon those, not focusing all of the energy on areas where you disagree. And so we need to imitate our Lord in having a harmonious spirit. And then back to 1 Peter chapter 3, we also see that there's a need for sympathy within a marriage relationship. The New King James says, having compassion for one another. It's the ability to feel with one another and to see things through their eyes. Compassion, of course, is one of the greatest characteristics of Jesus, isn't it? Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15. In that text, we're told that we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. And the man and woman in marriage need to imitate Jesus in this regard if they want their marriage to be successful. It's not always easy or natural to be compassionate. Often it requires a deliberate effort. Sometimes you have to truly deny yourself and just take yourself out of it. But husbands would do well in imitating Jesus to consider the long hours their wives often work in keeping the home and managing the affairs of the household and seek to find ways to relieve her of some of the stress and burden of her work. And wives likewise need to be compassionate to consider the long hours their husband's work and the responsibilities he bears as a provider and a protector, and to think about what would give him a measure of relief and peace after a long day. Thirdly, we need to seek to be brotherly. Now again, there's a term that we think of when we think of the New Testament church. We certainly share a special bond in Christ, a fellowship, and are taught to honor that bond in selfless acts of love. And no one, again, has done that better than Jesus Himself. In John chapter 15 and verses 12 and 13, John chapter 15 and verse 12, He says, "This is My commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends." But we need to apply this principle to our marriage. In marriage, the man and the woman need to act in a way that honors the special bond that they share. Yes, Christians honor the special bond that they share, but husbands and wives need to honor the special bond that they have. Forsaking all others is not just a phrase to be found in vows. It must be a lifestyle. Neither the man or woman should flirt with people of the opposite sex. They should set up boundaries to protect their marriage. They must make special time to be together without the kids to keep the romance alive. They need to spend time together in spiritual activities as well, reading the Bible, serving within the local church. Number four, men and women need to imitate Christ in being kind-hearted. The New King James says tender-hearted. In fact, the only other place this Greek word is used is in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 32. Let's take a minute and go over there. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse number 32. In the context of Ephesians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul is describing the process of putting off the old man and putting on the new man. And one of the essential qualities of the new man, of the new person in Christ, is that of tender-heartedness, this word that we're considering this evening. In verse 31, he says, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you." I believe it is Brother Bowman who is fond of saying that you can tell a lot about a word by looking at the words it hangs around with. And I think we learn something about this word, tender-hearted, from this passage, Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 32, where here we see that tender-heartedness is closely aligned with a forgiving spirit. You know, someone once observed that one's willingness to forgive wrongs is a better measure of kindness than are the courtesies or sweet acts performed when times are good. And I think I agree with that. Jesus, as always, is our ultimate role model of tender-heartedness, of having a willingness to forgive. Listen, husbands and wives are going to make mistakes. We just do. They're going to hurt one another. And what is needed in those moments is tender-heartedness, a forgiving spirit, kindness of action and thought and word. And that goes with our next quality, number five, the need to be humble. A proud person is often not a forgiving, kind-hearted person. Because, of course, the proud person is all wrapped up with themselves and how someone had the audacity to offend them. And so humility and forgiveness very much go together. The New King James here for humble, it's interesting, says to be courteous. And the point is that we have to get the me out of marriage and to be courteous and humble. Too many husbands and wives approach marriage from the standpoint of what can my spouse do for me. But Jesus shows us that in marriage, we're to put our spouse ahead of us. What did Jesus do? Ephesians 5, verse 25. "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her." You see, that's the attitude. The husband must put the wife's needs first and ask about her and engage in things that matter to her. And the wife must do the same. How wonderful a marriage will be when husbands and wives just resolve to do that one thing. You don't take anything else away from the lesson tonight, then that point, and you apply that, your marriage will be better for it. And then finally, number six, the need to return blessing in the place of evil or in response to evil or wrong suffered. Let's go to 1 Peter 3. Let's read verse 9 again that Drew read for us. 1 Peter 3 and verse 9 says, "Not returning evil for evil or insult for insult." Are you already seeing how this would apply to marriage? "But giving a blessing instead. For you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing." And once again, who's our ultimate example of returning blessing for wrong suffered? It's Jesus Christ, who in Luke chapter 23 and verse 34 prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing." How do we in our marriages act when our spouse does or says something careless that is wrong and hurtful toward us? Do we blow up? Do we hit the pause button and think for a little bit before responding? Do we conveniently forget about all of the times when we've done something careless ourselves? You know, Jesus taught us to love our enemies, to try to make the situation better when we're wrongfully treated. How much more then should we try to do this when our spouse happens to make a mistake in marriage? Now, I'm not trying to minimize the hurts that are done in marriage. Someone might say, "You don't know what hurtful things your spouse or that my spouse has done to me." I better say that again. "You don't know the hurtful things my spouse has done to me." And you're right, I probably don't. But I can say this: if you tell me that you absolutely cannot return blessing for evil, if you say that you just can't do that, then not only can you not succeed in marriage, you can't be a Christian either. Because being a Christian is about being like Jesus. And being a Christian sometimes means forgiving those who do things that are wrong to us. Returning blessing for evil when people do wrong things to us. A Christian is a disciple of Jesus. That's our study. Once again, I hope this has been helpful to you. If you're struggling in your marriage, let me encourage you to put more of your energy into being the best spouse you can be, and less energy into stewing over how your spouse is not being what he or she should be. And again, it really boils down to being like Jesus. The more men and women become like Jesus, the better their marriages will become. Are you like Jesus? That's a question I wish we would just stop and think about. Are you like Jesus? Well, if you're not, you can become like Jesus. And it starts with being united with Him in baptism, becoming a disciple of Jesus Christ. One more passage I'll read as we offer the invitation. Romans chapter 6 and verses 3 through 7 explain the importance of baptism and why it is that we need to be united with Christ. He says, "Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death?" That's why baptism is important. Because we undergo a death when we're baptized. We're baptized into the death of Christ. We crucify the old person of sin. And then verse 4 says, "Therefore we have been buried with Him through baptism into death." That's where the blood is. "So that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life." You see, when we raise from baptism, we're joined with Christ in the likeness of His resurrection. "For if we become united with Him in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with Him, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died is freed from sin." Are you free from sin? If you're not, then you have no hope of going to heaven. Because the wages of sin is death. The only prospect that you have to look forward to is eternity away from God in the hell prepared for the devil and his angels. So the question being posed to you tonight is an important one. Are you like Jesus? Are you free from sin? We've shown you tonight how you can be free from sin. Believe in Jesus Christ. Repent of your sins. Confess your faith in Him and be baptized with Him. Buried with Him in baptism. To be raised to walk in newness of life. Maybe you're already a Christian. You've been thinking about the studies today. Maybe you need some help in your marriage. Well, that would be a good thing to pull a wise shepherd aside and speak with them about. Or ask one of your brothers and sisters to sit down with you and to have prayer about that. Sit down with your spouse tonight. Talk about the things that we've discussed today. If we can help you in any way, if you need prayers or if you're ready to become a Christian, we invite you to come as we stand and sing.